Hey, if you have your Bibles with you, open to the book of Genesis tonight. And we won't be getting through chapter 1. But I did warn you that the first few verses, the few first chapter of this book, we would take our time in. And so I wanted to ensure that we do that tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles together and study. Father, again, we are just really grateful that we can come to you in such a way. Lord, you have been so good to us in not only saving us and not only redeeming us, but Lord, you have brought us into a relationship with you whereby we can know you personally and intimately, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God. To have a relationship with you through your Son is a miraculous thing. It's an incredible thing. And we are humbled, Lord, that you would do such a thing for us. Father, when we come to you and worship, we don't take that privilege or that honor lightly. Because, Lord, you gave your life so that we could have that honor. And you tell us, Lord, that we can come into your presence with boldness. We can come into your presence, Lord, knowing that you love us. Knowing that your throne is a throne of grace, and we can find rest and we can find peace and mercy and help in those times, Lord, when we need it. Father, I pray for anyone who is out there tonight, who's tuning in, who, God, they're just feeling discouraged and down by what's happening in the world. Maybe, Lord, by what's happening in their own lives. Lord, I know that maybe there are some people tonight who feel as though their lives are just crumbling and falling apart. Some people, Lord, maybe they sense that that's happening because of their own mistakes. Or maybe things, Lord, have happened in their lives that are beyond their control. I pray that tonight, Lord, we would be reminded of who you are. And God, take our eyes off of what is surrounding us. We know, Lord, that it certainly seems that we're living in the last days. And we know, Lord, that these are dark times. But Father, I pray that tonight you would help us to fix our eyes upon you. Because, Lord, you are the Most High God. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you would give to our minds the ability to understand and comprehend what you have for us. But even more, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. And, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, in those areas of application, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. So thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for those I'm imagining that are tuning in. And Lord, I pray that you would bless now this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, Genesis chapter 1. Now, in our introduction last week, I took some time to lay out my views really to clarify and clearly define how I'm going to read and teach through the book of Genesis. And if you'll recall to mind, what I said was that I believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, that it's incapable of failing, and that it's the inerrant word of God, that it's without error. And so we'll interpret the book of Genesis as we would interpret many of the books, that aren't clearly prophetic or poetic, in a literal way rather than a figurative way, a historical way rather than an allegorical way. And the reason I felt that it was important to just clarify that position is because there are differing views and opinions, especially when it comes to the book of Genesis. And I wanted to ensure that my approach, that our approach will be clear as we come to the book of Genesis. And there is some room, let me just be right up front, there is some room for disagreement with some of the positions that I hold. But I want you not to expect me to teach every differing opinion or view. I'm going to teach as I believe that the Bible speaks, all right? So it doesn't mean that we can't agree to disagree on some things, but please don't expect me to teach what you believe, all right? I hope we're good with that. Let's begin. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible begins with the beginning, which is a logical place to begin. Amen? Amen? Can I hear an amen? Yeah. I don't know if that's an amen-worthy statement. But the beginning here is not merely the beginning of a story. It's not merely another way of saying once upon a time. This is the beginning of the material or the natural universe. In fact, we would be more accurate in saying once before there was time. Now, one question to have arisen in recent years concerning cosmology, and cosmology is the fancy way of talking about the study or the science of origins or the development of the universe. And a question that has arisen within that study, within cosmology, is not only how did the universe come to exist, but we have people that are questioning, did the universe have a beginning? Now, I think that most of us would logically think that, yes, it began somewhere at some point in time. Now, scientists are conflicted on their opinions and their views concerning how they might answer that question, did the universe have a beginning? But science does support the biblical understanding that we read here that there was, in fact, a beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, in researching this and just this idea and these different opinions of cosmology, I listened to several atheistic scientific views from some of the most influential scientists in modern times, men like Stephen Hawking and you know, all, many different types. And I don't discourage you from that. I don't necessarily encourage you either. But let me just say, there is simply no scientific consensus when it comes to cosmology. In fact, as you begin to listen to these guys who have opposing views and opinions on this question of did the universe actually begin sometime, what is evident is that there is a concerted effort among the scientific community to develop a theory that can adequately explain the universe without a beginning. Therefore, if they can do that, they can adequately explain the universe without a God. Thus far, they've been unable to do so. Stephen Hawking's final paper that he published was actually on this subject before he passed away a few years ago, the subject of cosmology, and he finally came up with a theory as to how they could explain the universe without a beginning. Now, most scientists don't actually agree that it was a great argument in and of itself, but nonetheless, there is this concerted effort and attempt to say that the universe has been in some way eternal. Now, one reason for this is simply the desire to escape the need of saying that they don't know. They don't like to say they don't know. An honest scientist will often say that. And let me just say this, an honest believer might often say that too, because let's be real with ourselves. There are some things that you and I don't know, and there are some things that we don't necessarily need to know. But another may be the desire to escape arguments like, and I've brought this up before in the past, it's a cosmological argument called the Kalam cosmological argument, okay? Kalam is actually, if you're saying with me, it was actually an Islamic apologist, you know, somebody that was defending the faith. But it goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. It's a pretty simple, straightforward argument, but it's one that, you know, through logic and through science, people have not been able to overcome. Now, an atheist may mistakenly take this argument as an attempt to reject the existence of God. And so they may take something like this and say, well, God exists, so who made God? Have you ever wondered that yourself? Or maybe somebody has asked you that question. Let me just answer that for you. And I think the answer is actually found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here the writer says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What that means, heavens and earth, is everything within the universe that consists of matter and what we might say is nature. God created those things. And what that means is that God is self-existent, nothing created him, and that he is eternal. And as a being outside of what everything that we know of creation, as a being outside of that, he has no beginning. And as the creator of everything, he has no need to have been created himself. Now, logically speaking, the universe must have been created by something. If there ever was a time when nothing at all existed, then today, absolutely nothing would continue to exist. I hope I'm making sense. But something has always existed. And since that is the case, that something now exists, one must logically conclude that something has always existed. And I hope I'm not boring you to death just yet. If nothing cannot produce something and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed, all right? The question then becomes this: what is this something that has always been in existence? And that is the question that scientists wrestle with. What was it? Was it some sort of matter? Was it simply energy? And was it blank space? If it is indeed what we would call God, or maybe we might even narrow that down to an intelligent being, that being would then have to exist outside of what has been created. And what that means is exactly what the scripture says, that this being who we call God is eternal, and that he is outside of the material world, which means he is spiritual. And the Bible tells us this about God too, that God is spirit. And so listen, science does not disagree with the belief that the material universe is not eternal. And though the age of the universe can vary significantly depending on the models that a person uses, there is good reason to believe that the universe did indeed have a beginning. And that's exactly what God is telling us here, that in the beginning, he, God, created everything that you and I know, consisting of the material world. And when we think of that, we're thinking of time, space, and matter. See, when dealing with things like cosmology, an honest person will admit that what it boils down to is choice. What it boils down to is faith. Now, if you tell a scientist that they may not like that, but it's true. I remember a time when my wife and I were in Uganda, and one of the things that we would run into sometimes in Uganda, we were at a game reserve, and we would run into scientists who were there studying different forms of animals, and I began speaking with a biologist, and we got into a conversation about God. Now, I was outmatched when it came to matters of science. And so what I did is I tried to direct the conversation primarily to cosmology. Where did it all come from? And he had to admit, I don't know. This is what he said, I suppose that's where God comes in. Now, he was an atheist. Interestingly, as I was researching this, even Stephen Hawking, who also is an atheist, made the same conclusion at one point. I suppose this is where God came in. And let me just say, this is where God comes in. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and science cannot really give us proof or evidence. And see, what it comes down to is what you want to believe rather than the scientific evidence. It can't be proven. The beginning cannot be proven through experimentation or observation. It comes through belief. Now, I believe that what we see in science in a more general sense, what we see in our natural world, reveals to us the existence of, at the very least, an intelligent designer. You look at just this world that's around us, and you don't need to take a microscope. You can just look at nature itself with your own naked eye, and you can see that there is an intelligent design, which really begs the belief that there is an intelligent designer. See, God pre-existed the creation of time and matter, and I would say the laws of the physical universe, as one dwelling outside of his creation. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There the psalmist said, the heavens and this natural world, especially as you look out at the night sky, declare the handiwork of the God. And no matter what language you speak, that is a language that you can understand. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, along those same lines, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, when we, or when anyone, stands before God, one of the evidences for God's eternal power and Godhead is what he has created and what we can see all around us. And let me just say this, as we come to the beginning of Genesis, this idea of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this is the greatest miracle in the entire Bible. Think about it for a moment. There are some tremendous miracles recorded in the Bible, but to say that God created everything from nothing, which is really what is being said, there's no miracle greater than that. And how you view this verse will impact how you view the entire Bible. It will impact how you view the works of the Lord. If you can come to believe that first verse, that first phrase of the Bible, then there is nothing within the scriptures that remains impossible or even implausible. This is truly the greatest miracle recorded in scripture, and it makes things like parting of the Red Sea, healing of sick people, calming of storms, and even the raising of a dead person seem small in comparison when you really consider and weigh those things out against what is mentioned here. So with this in mind, I think we can see where Paul's heart was when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the gospel of Christ being the wisdom of God. And you know, we've been studying this together. See, working outside of natural laws is not such an amazing thing for such a powerful God. But seeing this powerful God come into the natural world and die upon a cross, this is truly the most wonderful and amazing demonstration of the nature of God and his love for us. You know, I'm amazed when I look at this world around me at the nature, at the power of God. But when I consider that, the power of God, and then I consider that that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that God humbled himself to the point of death upon the cross for me and for you, I'm humbled. And I'm so amazed and I'm blown away. And I can see what Paul was saying when he said, this is the wisdom and the power of God. See, not only will it impact how you view the Bible, it will impact how you view this planet. It will impact how you view human life. And how you even view your own personal purpose here in this place. An atheistic worldview leaves everything in existence to fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. Don't you love this? That's what Darwin said. Fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. Meaning that you're not here for a purpose. You're here because of a fortunate accident. Man, can you imagine if you've grown up your whole life just hearing you were an accident and that you have no purpose or no place really in this world? Imagine how that would impact the way that you live. Imagine how that would impact your life. And yet, for years, kids have grown up with that very message that has just been driven into them. You are here because of an accident. But let me just tell you this tonight. You're not here because of an accident. You're here because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because there is a God who is personal, who loves you, and he wants to have a real meaningful relationship with you. And so whereas the Bible explains our existence in a way that lends credibility to a moral system and purpose for our own existence. So you have these two different worldviews. One that says you're here because of an accident, and one that says you're here because God wants you to be here, and he gives you a system of morality. He gives you purpose for your own existence, and he also gives you promise of what is to come. And so it says, in the beginning, God. And that word for God is actually a word Elohim, which is interesting in that it is, in fact, a plural reference to God. Now, let me just say this. It does not definitively prove the Trinitarian belief that there is one God, eternally existent in three people. But what it does is it leaves the door wide open for that to be the case. There was another word that could have been used. There are other words. There's a singular word, El. There's Eloi, I think, that's dual. But Elohim leaves it open for this idea and this teaching, as we know that is true from the scriptures, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, as we read through this, we'll see in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering above the face of the waters. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that Jesus was, the Word of God was there at creation. And so we see this triune God, Elohim, there at the beginning of creation. And that's what we see here. It says, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. He brought them into existence from nothing. He brought matter into the world from nothing. And it's a word and it's an act that really is only attributed to God. Now, I know that there are some people that like to teach that we as Christians with faith can speak things into existence. Let me just tell you that's taking the scripture out of context. God speaks things into existence, and he's the only one that can do that. And it says that he created the heavens and the earth. And again, this is the author's way of saying everything upon the earth and everything within the heavens. And when we talk about heavens, we're talking about space, was created in the beginning by God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever taken the opportunity, I hope that you say yes to this, to just go outside and look at the stars? One of my favorite things to do is to take some time to just lay under the stars. It's a little cold right now, but, and just look at them. And you don't need a telescope. You just need to know a few scriptures. One of those scriptures is that God made all of this. And then you begin to study, and then you begin to read about the distance between them, about the vastness of the heavens. And when I read that, one of the things that it does to me is it ruins my brain a little bit, because I can't comprehend it. If you can comprehend it, congratulations, you're smarter than me, but I'm used to that. I'm used to people being smarter than me. So, hey, it's no big accolade, like congratulations, but you don't get an award for it. You get one of those like participation awards that everybody gets, but it's beyond, I think, my ability, I know, to comprehend a God that could, by his hands, create such a vast universe. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Psalm chapter 89, verse 10 says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. And again, Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, with our hindsight being even greater than David's, what is man that you would die for him? The truth of God's glory and God's descension into humanity, his God incarnate, God in flesh, and God's sacrifice is one of those things that should just blow our minds when we understand and when we comprehend how big God is. And when I say comprehend, I mean that kind of blowing your mind comprehension. All right. Hey, verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have this picture now of, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And then he comes in, he describes not the heavens, but the earth. And he says that the earth was form and void, and that darkness was on the face of the deep. There is at this point some level of disagreement between even conservative scholars and believers, and I wanted to point that out. There exists a theory within Christianity that between verse 1 and verse 2, there exists an undetermined amount of time. Generally, I grew up knowing this as the gap theory. It could be something else these days, who knows? But the argument stems from an alternate translation of was. When it says that the earth was without form, there are some people that would attempt to translate was to the earth became without form. So they say that there was an original creation that for whatever reason, something predating our history in Genesis, came to be destroyed. The Hebrew expression is haya, tohu vabohu, and it's the same phrase that's used in Isaiah chapter 54, 18, and this is one of the scriptures that it's used to support that view. It says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who did not create it," and then there's this Hebrew phrase, tohu vabohu, "who did not create it like this, who formed it to be inhabited." And I think that's important too. "I am the Lord and there is no other." Now, one reason that this view gained popularity is because it allows the account of Genesis to accommodate modern scientific thinking more easily regarding the age of the earth, regarding what is called by science the geological column, and all of these things are really believed and really fit in with this atheistic worldview, if you want to call it that, though atheists don't like that term. But for the most part, it is evolutionary understanding that really requires such an old earth. It's the evolutionary understanding that really requires an old earth. It requires about 13.8 billion years dating back to the Big Bang. That's what cosmologists believe. They see the universe expanding, so they just rewind it until it comes to this hot, dense mass of stuff, essentially, that you can't describe or define because it predates even physics. Now, personally, I believe that an interpretation that requires us to read between the lines is a dangerous proposition. And the grammar is, in fact, what determines the definition of such a word as was. Now, there may be opportunities in the scripture where you can define that word as became, but it's defined not by, you know, just some random thought process. It's defined by the context of the words that are around it, the grammar. And the Hebrew grammar, as I've been studying, does not really allow for such a translation. And I don't believe that the gap theory is necessary to understanding the account of Genesis that we have before us. And let me just say this, there are some people that I love and respect who have actually held to that view, and I just simply disagree, and I don't think that we need to make such a... I don't think that we need to. While the age of the earth is important, it's an important issue. I know that there are some people in Shoreline that would disagree with a young earth perspective. But let me just say this. It's an important issue, and it does alter a person's view on many things. It gives to you a certain hermeneutic or a way that you need to then interpret the Bible. If you believe that you can read between the lines like that, what's stopping you from reading between the lines in other places? But let me just say this, if you believe in a gap or an old earth or maybe millions of years or whatever, I don't think it's a salvific issue. I don't think that a person is saved by a belief in an old or a young earth. I think that a person can disagree. I think this is a point of contention. It's a point that can be disagreed. I think it's an important point. But no one should think that just because someone believes differently that they are automatically an unbeliever or that they're unsaved or that they're a fool or anything like that. They might just view things differently than I do. And I have a microphone here and I keep tapping my chest. Sorry. So
Can you hear my heart in this? Is it okay?
All right, so I just wanted to put that out there. If you disagree, that's fine. I still love you just a little less. No, not a little less. I still love you just as much as I ever did. And we can disagree and agree, and we can talk about these things, and it's fine. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read through verse 5. It says, "Then God said..." So we have this picture of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We now come to the earth. We see the earth was without form and void, but that was only his initial creation. It was, he created it to be inhabited. And so it says in verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." I love that. Let there be light, and boom, there was light. And God said, actually, there's no boom, there just was light. And God said, saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. God establishes here, it seems, some level of time, the evening and the morning with light and darkness. One of the major arguments in favor of an old earth as opposed to a young earth begins to arise here in these verses. How could God create light in the first day along with day and night and not yet create the sun or the moon until day four? How could we say that there's a 24-hour period of time and that God created these in literal 24-day periods without a lunar or a solar cycle? And I think I don't have to explain what that means. They may interpret the days as ages and say that this day was an undetermined amount of God, maybe time, maybe a million years to accommodate things like evolution. They may interpret these as day ages, undetermined amounts of time, rather than 24-hour periods of time. But let me just say this, a day in the Bible is always regarded as a 24-hour period of time. And listen, this certainly appears to be a logical question. How could there be a 24-hour period of time without the sun or the moon? Right? That's logical. And I see the logic in it. But again, it doesn't take into account the power of God in its entirety. This is telling us that before God created the light bearers, he created light itself. Okay, light. He says he created light, not the light bearers. It's fair to say that God broke the laws of physics while God was creating the laws of physics. Okay, can we agree on that? We ought to also keep in mind that there will come another time when there will be no need for a sun. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 says that the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And so we know that God in the future is a source of light. And who's to say that at this point in time, God was not the illuminating source of light as he created light? Let there be light. And it very well may be that the 24-hour day and night cycle began upon the earth before God created the sun and the moon as his glory illuminated the earth. I know that that's hard to grasp. How could God do such a thing? But I think in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is hard to grasp as well. Now, it is true that the moon and the sun work together to allow for life here on earth in a delicate balance of distance and all of those kinds of things. But the scriptures do indicate a time cycle recognizable to those who read. In fact, as I was reading different Hebrew scholars and interpretations, this idea and the Spirit of God, and there's this idea here that I think it was the beginning of the 19th century or the late in the 18th century when they first started to think that maybe these were anything other than literal 24-hour days. In fact, this would become a pattern for God's people to follow as they interpreted this account of creation as being days in the same sense that we think of days. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "In 6 days, God, the Lord made heaven and the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Let's continue reading. Verse 6, it says, Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. So the first day we see God create light and darkness, the earth, and then on the second day we see him create this firmament and these waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. He's talking there about the atmosphere dividing, the water on the earth from the water, it seems, in the heavens. Now, what is this firmament? Well, there's different opinions on it. Some believe that it was this solid canopy of water that covered the earth during this time, which would, some think it was a vapor barrier. And it seems to me that this does deal with the earth's atmosphere, which has no doubt changed since this time. Now, such a barrier of H2O would allow the earth to maintain a uniform temperature. It would eliminate serious weather patterns that cause damage and destroy things. And it would operate as a global greenhouse that would be quite different from the world that we're living in today, if indeed it is this canopy of water or this vapor. And so some people believe that it was actually the collapse of this barrier, this firmament, that contributed to the flood itself, which we'll get to later on. But it's very reasonable to think that the planet you and I currently inhabit is very different from the planet that is created here by God. All right? I think that's very clear as we read through this and we read of the flood, and we see that there's been cataclysm. There have been some significant events that have taken place in the history of this planet that have changed it radically from how God created it here at this time. That being the case, there are some aspects of this that we just simply fail to understand. And I am quite content with that. You might not be, but you can read. There's so much you can read. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. See, those who ascribe days to geological, undetermined geological ages have a serious problem at this point. Because God does not create the sun or the moon until the fourth day, how is it that all of these plants would have survived for any longer, you might say, than a short period of time? And yet here we see God creating plant life. Have you ever asked yourself the important question dealing with cosmology? What came first, the chicken or the egg? Let me answer that for you. The chicken. And we see that here with this idea of God creating a mature creation, a creation that had trees with fruit and their seed within them. Now, some people will use this. I've heard this idea of God creating seed that, and then he says it's good. And some people will use this to justify the use of drugs that come from plants, like marijuana. Maybe you've heard that. Oh, it's green bud. God intended us to use it that way. Listen, every plant may be good, but not every plant is good for every purpose. If you think that every plant is good for every purpose, I challenge you to go eat all of the mushrooms that you see. Some of them might be good for some purposes. Others will kill you. All right? Okay, don't do that. I don't challenge. I take that challenge away. It was just a point. I was just making a point. But in the New Testament, the Greek word translated sorcery is the word pharmakia. It's a source of our English word pharmacy. Now, in Paul's day, the word primarily meant dealing in poison or drug use, and it was applied to divination. It was applied to sorcery. In fact, a sorcerer was one that would use drugs along with their incantations and their occultish or witchcraft practices, their amulets, to conjure occultish power. Now, I've never personally taken such drugs, but one of the reasons that people do take it is for the reason that it opens their minds. I've heard people who are very pro, they advocate the use of marijuana for this reason, that it opens their minds to a different state of existence, even spiritually. Now, this certainly fits with the biblical warnings. Unfortunately, such things don't open your mind to the Holy Spirit, but to deceiving spirits. And so I would caution you, you know, against using these kinds of things, you know, recreational kinds of drugs. Now, I recognize that there are medicines that are developed that, you know, help people. And I'm not against those kinds of things, but we need to be careful with those kinds of things. Now, on the third day, we see God beginning to fill his creation with plant life. And the beginning of what will become a theme through this creation, he says, each according to its kind. Now, there are a number of people who not only claim an old earth, but in fact, a theistic evolution. Maybe you've heard that term. That means that if evolution happened, that we evolved from lesser beings, but that it happened with divine guidance and initiation. And the desire there with that theory is to reconcile modern scientific theory, which I would say is not a very firm foundation. It's always changing and always shifting. But trying to reconcile that with the biblical account of creation. I understand why people do this, but I believe that such an attempt is like trying to mix oil with water. When you try to mix evolutionary theory with the book of Genesis and the scripture, I just don't think you have anything to stand upon. It just doesn't work. You have to neglect one or the other. And here, one of those evidences against that is God created everything after its own kind. And something else to consider is that what was created, again, was created complete and mature. And while there is a desire to understand the natural world as coming into existence gradually over billions of years, the Bible paints for us a picture of an all-powerful God creating a universe that is mature and good for life right at the beginning. Now, verse 14, he continues, and it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." This is space, this idea of atmosphere and space. "To rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." We'll probably pause here after we just look at these very briefly. The creation now of the light bearers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are placed to divide the night from the day and give humanity and those dwelling upon the earth the ability to record time, and we might even say to navigate. Can God create a day without the sun or the moon? I think that God says, when God says, "Let there be light," and there is light, I think he can do anything that he wants to do. Mm-hmm. In a similar way to how mankind has taken what God intended for good regarding plant life and corrupted it, so too we have done with astrology and the zodiac. Have you ever heard this? You know, people use tarot cards and they use the stars to try and predict their lives. But the Bible does indicate that within the stars that he does speak. Job chapter 38, verse 31 says, "Can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maseroth," that's what the Hebrews would have called what some people today call the zodiac, in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, it's evident as you read the scriptures that God can and does speak through the stars. You think of the wise men who saw in the stars that there was going to be a time when the Messiah was born. But I would have to say that in our time, the truth of these things, I think, has been corrupted by satanic and demonic influence. And let me just say this. I think that anybody who's attempting these things needs to be so careful. The enemy is subtle. And I think that we need to be, you know, if you're into those things, I think for the most part, you need to just abandon those things. All right? I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish my notes because I want to. Day 5, verse 20. It says, are we already that far? Yeah. It says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Again, this pattern of the evening and the morning, it establishes this cycle of days and this idea of after its kind. And one of the evidences yielded by science of evolutionary theory is what creationists call micro and macro evolution. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a creationist word. Scientists don't like this word, but it helps us to define key differences in what we observe in nature between adaptation of a species and the changing or transition of a species. Darwin, what he observed on the Galapagos Islands was what we would call, as creationists, microevolution. And what we see is a variation and an adaptation that we observe in a species so that maybe they get a different color or a different size beak so that they can adapt to their surroundings. But you don't see that bird turning into a completely different animal. That is what we would call macroevolution, the transition from one kind, one species, to the other species. In fact, this is actually where natural selection comes into play. Natural selection, this idea, I think it's known as, you know, survival of the fittest. It, within a species, it helps to ensure that a species of animal or a kind of animal can adapt to its environment. Natural selection, and this is important, it doesn't add to the genetic information of a species. I'm not a geneticist. I've studied and listened to geneticists, and what they say is that when we see adaptation, it's actually removing the information. So that when you have something like a pug, it's lost genetic information over time through breeding. You know, they're inferior animals to something like a wolf, just so you know. If you have a pug, I do not apologize other than to say I'm sorry that you have a pug, all right? My daughter loves them, not so much myself. But this, it's actually a deterioration of genetic information, and it actually better explains this understanding of a common species with complete genetic information, a kind that is created by God, and then adapting and losing some of that information. The evolutionary model cannot explain this because it requires new information, but the adaptations that we're seeing actually remove information from the genetic, or maybe not remove it, but silence it, stop it, you might say. In verse 24, it says, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. and God saw that it was good. Again, the pattern is unavoidable. Each is created, fully formed, according to its kind, and God saw his creation was good. Now, as we close tonight, as we just close there and close our Bibles, I'm hoping that you think about these things through the rest of the week, but all of these things seem like major accomplishments to us. If I created the heavens and the earth, I'd tell everybody about it and I'd give them all the details because I'd want them to know how dumb they are and how big I am. But God only sees fit to tell us small details, and that really annoys some people. Why doesn't God give us more details? He covers the creation of the earth in less than a chapter, I wonder why. Well, first of all, it's not meant, Genesis, to be a science book, though I do believe that it is accurate. We certainly don't have a complete recording. Incredibly, the rest of the Bible, you might say, or most of the Bible, is about what God sees as his greatest accomplishment. And it's not found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's found, maybe you might say, in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he created, that he gave his only begotten son. See, his greatest accomplishment and the one that we really need to be concerned about. And listen, take some time, study these things, research them, understand them, but put your effort into knowing Jesus, because that's why God gave us this book. That's what we really need to know. His greatest accomplishment toward us is his sacrifice, our redemption, and our restoration, reconciliation with him in that relationship, that restoration of that relationship with him. All right. Hey, I love you. I'm finished. Let me just pray, and Vicky will move over to Vicky, and she'll close us with a song. Father, we thank you so much that you love us. You are an amazing God. And as we look at the world around us, Lord, we're reminded of your power, of your splendor and your majesty. We're humbled, Lord, that you would consider us, that you would die for us, and that you would bring us into a loving relationship with you. There are many, Lord, who doubt the existence of God and doubt especially the existence of a personal God. But Lord, we know that you are a personal God. You are intimately invested in our lives. So, Lord, tonight we just stand in awe of who you are. We thank you for who you are. And if there's anybody tuned in tonight who just doesn't know you in this way, I pray, God, that they would see your splendor and that they would see your wisdom and your glory demonstrated on the cross. You demonstrate your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.